Take your Bibles tonight and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Last week we ended John chapter 7 with the message, the answer is right in front of you. And we looked at John chapter 7 verses 31 through 53. And in way of review, we need to understand that those not looking for Christ will not recognize Him when they see Him. We saw in verses 31 through 32 that Christ says, consider the miracles. And the people were saying, can anybody do more miracles than this? Is this not the Christ? And that was a threat to the religious leaders. Consider the time. He said, I'm going to go. He says, you're going to see me for a while, and then you're not going to see me, and then I'm going to go to a place where you can't go. And time was running out for Christ physically. He's got basically 6 months left before the cross. And then for them spiritually, because they're going to be the ones yelling, crucify Him. And they're not going to accept Christ. And we have a lost and dying world today. They have a general lack of understanding in verses 35 and 36. Then in verses 37 through 39, Christ claims this. He says, look, He says, I am the promise that God would answer a prayer. And I am the water of life. We talked about what happens in the Feast of Festivals, that on the last day, this great feast day, that they brought in this urn of water from the pool of Siloam, and then He offered it as a sacrifice, and they were praying out, God, save us, God, deliver us, God, and Christ is staying right there. I am the water. Anybody who follows me will have rivers of water flowing out of them. He was the person that God sent to answer the prayer, and He is the presence of God in the answer prayer. They heard this. They didn't understand what did He mean about, you won't see me anymore. You're not going to the same place I'm going. And so there was contrast in responses in verses 40 through 52. There was the convinced but wrong. They said He's the prophet. No, He's the Messiah. There was a very few that said He is the Messiah. Most of them were either contrary, or they were hostile and combative, or they were confused. They said, we never heard anybody speak like this before. And then the religious were either conceited or they were concerned. And we see Nicodemus trying to intervene, and he was just getting shouted down. Folks, doesn't that happen today? Don't we see that on TV today? People try to say the truth and they get shouted down because other people won't believe it. So the answer was right in front of them, and they didn't understand that. Tonight, we're going to see a familiar passage. Everybody goes to their house. Jesus goes someplace else. And now we see, I am the light of the world. And we're going to look at two things in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. The light of Christ is an everlasting light. If you walk in the light of Christ, you will not walk in darkness. So, we ended chapter 7 with everybody going to their own house. They went to their own house thinking what their response was, thinking that this is who He is to me. But Christ didn't do that. There's a pattern seen in what Christ does. He goes to the Mount of Olives. If a different place than man, we know that He is going to go there the night before, the night He is betrayed. That's how they find Him, because they know that He and His disciples were off want to go to the Mount of Olives. So this was a place different than man. They went to their house and Christ went to pray. In verse 1, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And the implication, He was there all night long. And He was praying all night long. So there's a pattern seen. When Christ has this tremendous thing of faith, He's being opposed, He gets apart and He prays. Folks, there's a good lesson for us. We talked about Sunday night that Christ is our example that we need to follow. Verse 2, there's a distinct purpose in what Christ is trying to do. It says, "And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." This distinct purpose is in two parts. First of all, God's word is kept. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is concluded. The seventh day has happened. That was last week. However, the eighth day is a special day too. And so they're supposed to go and have a solemn assembly. God's word is kept. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39, here's what it talks about. It says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Remember what they were crying out and praying for? God save us. God help us. God deliver us. This eighth day is called Shemini Atzeret, which means eighth. That's what the first word means. Eighth, like eighth day. And then a pause or a rest. It was supposed to be a time of reflection. Now look at it from a numerology type of thing. Seven is the number of what? Completion. And the Jews on the eighth day thought about eternity. Isn't it interesting that they're looking for all the right things, but they're looking in the wrong place? They're looking for the wrong method. So he comes and he went again to the temple because that's what the Bible said, and he taught God's word. His purpose is to teach God's word. Obviously, that was not the purpose of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, else they would have known it. Else they would have recognized it. No one else is teaching, but God will. God wants you to know. This is the good news. So in verses 1 and 2, we see that there's a pattern seen, a different place. Christ goes to a different place than man does. He goes to the Mount of Olives and prays, and then there's a distinct purpose on the next day. It's for people to keep God's word and to teach God's word. Now, in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 8, we have a very familiar passage. If you look in your study Bible, some say that this is not part of some manuscripts, but it is a part of the manuscripts that the King James Bible was translated from. So it's here, and it has a real significance to this. So we're on the eighth day, Feast of Tabernacles. We're on the eighth day. And so there's a problem presented in verses 3 and 6. You know something? You can bring your problems to church, but don't cause problems in church. And so there's this issue that this problem is brought into the temple to cause a problem in the temple. There's an intriguing event here in verses 3 and 4. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, doesn't that seem convenient? You know, we have conspiracy theories abound. This woman could have been set up. There's other things going on that's not in accordance with God's word here. But what they do on a solemn day, they are supposed to reflect on eternity. They bring this problem in front of Christ, and we know later on it's about tempting him. So, do you think this is a coincidence? They planned this. I'm convinced that they planned this. And how did they know? How did they catch her? That's all conjecture. We'll find out. It's not told about here. Found it in the very act. You know, they were looking for problems. They weren't looking for God. The religious people will look for failure instead of looking for redemption. So there's an intriguing event here. They bring in this woman. She's all disheveled from being caught and brought to Christ. Then there's an inciting request. Inciting to try to cause a problem. Try to cause a riot. Try to cause ferment and torment here. Verses 5 and 6. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And now we have the answer. We have John's answer, which was given by inspiration of God. This, they said, tempted him that they might have to accuse it. Wait a second. Christ is there to keep God's word. He's there to teach the people. In the middle of this, they bring this woman in and say, Moses taught us this. What are you going to do about it? You know, sometimes the best answer when someone comes is do nothing. Christ didn't have to do anything. He's God. And sometimes we just need to walk away from a fight. Now, Christ's not going to walk away, but on the temple floor, he says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. You know, most of our Bible was inspired verbally. He's writing physically on the ground. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? As though he what? Heard them not. Oh, he heard them. I think, okay, this is a day for pause, a day to reflect. He's given them a chance to figure out what they're doing is wrong and get their stuff right before he goes on. Highly probable that. So we see this intriguing event. We see this inciting request. They want to tempt him. They want to try to trip God up or Christ up. Their problem is being neglected. In verses 7 through 9, so when they continued asking him, what are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you hearing us? What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I've heard people say he's writing names. I've heard people say he's writing out the sins of the people that are accusing him. Doesn't matter. However, there was a response. Verse 9. And they which heard it, being what? Convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So here in the end, now we don't know where the crowd is in the temple. I'm sure there's onlookers on this thing. But the ones who came to cause this riot all left. And so now there's Jesus and the woman. God wants to work one-on-one with you. He wants to work a individual relationship with you. But the people that brought this woman have a problem. Their problem is this. They were violating the law themselves. What about the man? What about the man? They only brought the woman. Maybe the man was one of them. Don't know. But Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 says this. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. See, this is not one-sided. The law is not one-sided. But we see here this elitist status of the Pharisees, that they can pick and choose what they want to do out of the law. They weren't doing it right in the first place. They both should have been brought in. If this was an issue of judgment, that's what it should have been. Second part of this, they were facing the law's judgment themselves. Verse 9 says, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at it. No, the point is, they're all sinners. They're all sinners. In Christ's very first sermon, he talks about this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 3, it says, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, the point is they can't make righteous judgment anyway, because they're not even following the law. They're violating all sorts of principles. Oh, they're violating the Sabbath even. But we won't go into that, okay? For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote or the splinter that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? This should have happened. It was contrived. It was set up to try to tempt Jesus. It was set up to try to get him to take sides, to basically say something that he could go against. And so this problem of sin is revealed. Now in verses 10 through 11, there's a point made. The point, those other guys, they just left because they're so self-righteous, they wouldn't get right in the first place. But the one that was taken in adultery, who did wrong, I'm not forgiving that at all. Did wrong. It says in verses 10 and 11, it says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he saith unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? She said, or hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, the first point is that God will have mercy. Wherever there's judgment, there's mercy. There's mercy. And we need to be all happy about God's mercy. For the mercies of God, we all be what? Consumed. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, Christ tells Moses, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's another thing that he preached in the very first sermon. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. None of those dudes were there. They weren't pure in heart. They weren't pure in heart. So the point here is that God will have mercy, and the next God's mercy should be heeded or should be paid attention to. In Matthew 19, verse 9, verse 13, He tells the Pharisees, he says, but go ye. I'll have mercy instead of sacrifice. He says, but go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What he said here, he just said, those who are whole have no need of a physician. He's telling him, he says, if you're so righteous that you don't think you need God, then you won't look for him anyway. But he says, those that are sick need the physician. God is the great physician. He will show mercy. And mercy is not getting the judgment that we deserve, the punishment we deserve. And so we see this problem that's presented. We see the point that was made here. And we see that the problem is their problem was neglected in the first place. So now they're all gone. Okay? But they come back. In the end of this chapter, they're back. The Pharisees and scribes are all back because they go nuts again. In verses 12 through 20, we see the proclamation of the Savior. Now, before we get to this, you need to know something else about the Feast of Tabernacles. On the very first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the court of the women, which was one of the outer courts of the tabernacle, there are these four great menorahs, basically, lamps. They were 70 feet tall. And on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were filled with oil and they were lit. And they continued to light. And they showed so much light that they illuminated the entire temple. And it says in his history that they basically illuminated all of Jerusalem. And it was supposed to be a symbol of them, the pillar of fire that led them. And not remember, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, when they came out. They didn't have a house to dwell in. And so, for seven nights, this has been going on. But it's the eighth day. What's happening to the lights? What's happening to the flames? They're going out. This is the eighth day. Now, in that backdrop, Christ makes his declaration. In verse 12, he says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Interesting, huh? Coincident? Coincidence? No. All these symbols that they've been doing, Christ is now fulfilling. He says, this stuff's speaking of me. He says, your light's going out, but I'm the light. You need to follow me. You had to keep on working at that light, but I'm a light everlasting. So we see the declaration of Christ. And then in verse 13, it said the Pharisees, we see the denial, okay? And I should have had another point here. We see the denial of the Pharisees in verse 13. I just forgot to print it out. Okay, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. So there is another B there. It should be the denial of the Pharisees. And then we see here in verses 14 through 18, the defense by Christ. And it goes much along the previous defense in chapter 6. Remember, John in chapter 1 said, he's the light of the world. Okay? So the defense of Christ in verses 14 through 18 is this. First of all, he says, you deny my origin because it's beyond you. You can't even comprehend it. It says here, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the what? Flesh. I judge no man. We just saw an example of that, right? He showed mercy to the woman. He basically said, you want to start judging people according to your righteousness? Then here's all these things I've written down in the dirt you have to deal with. That obviously got your attention because you left. I keep on telling you, I am He. You won't listen to it. He says, I am. Remember who God introduced Himself to? I am that I am. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. You deny my origin because it's beyond your way of thinking. You can't even take and see the smallest spiritual truth. Even a child can see this. He says, you deny my origin because it's beyond you. You deny my truth and my Father in verse 16. And yet, if I judge, oh, by the way, all judgment is given to who? Christ. He will be the judge of the quick and the dead. He will be the one setting in judgment at the great white throne judgment. He will be the one setting at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and my Father, and I and the Father that sent me. Now, I was going to go ahead and just put out the verse that's going to happen later on. They don't believe Him. They call Him a product of fornication in verse 41 of this chapter. So He says, you can't comprehend. You're denying me because, and you deny my origin because it's beyond you. You can't fathom this because you don't want to. You deny my truth and my Father because you don't want to. That's the bottom line. You deny the law of God. He's already gone down through this thing about the witnesses. You've got to have, two or three witnesses? Let everything be established. He talked about this in Matthew 18 the other night. Verses 17 and 18 says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I and my Father. I am one that bears witness of myself. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now wait a second. Can you see what's about ready to happen in the temple here? They bring in this woman. Christ basically ignores them all, starts writing stuff. They're all convicted. They leave. The lights are going out of these big towers of light. He says, I am the light of the world. And now He says, I came from heaven. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And they just keep on denying it. Because they would have to admit that they're wrong. And when you can't admit that you're wrong, that's pride. And that is an abomination unto God. He hates it. A proud look He hates in Proverbs. So you deny my origin because it's beyond you. You deny my truth and my Father. You deny the law of God. And then in verses 19 and 20, He makes a determination. Then said they unto Him, where is thy Father? And Jesus calls them out. He says, Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. You're denying the Messiah. You're denying the one. I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. That's coming to the cross. No one's going to get in the way of God's plan. No one's going to get in the way of God's man. No one's going to change God's time. He's the light of the world. So tonight, are you walking in your light or are you walking in God's light? If you're walking in God's light, you're walking in Christ's love. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who live out of the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what we need to do. Let's stand.